Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 15. This is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible word of God. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. That's as far as we'll read this morning, God's holy word. In his classic book on the Sermon on the Mount, John Stott says at one point, the whole Sermon of the Mount is preached against the background of the coming day of judgment. The whole Sermon on the Mount is preached against the background of the coming day of judgment. He went on, Jesus knew it was a reality, and he desired it to be a reality in the minds and lives of his followers. As the Sermon on the Mount closes here in the final verses of Matthew chapter 7, Jesus repeatedly focuses our attention on judgment, and particularly on true and false Christianity, and what that means for eternity. Now, often this is a topic that people don't want to hear. And I suppose, from a human point of view, that's understandable. But not listening to what you don't want to hear is juvenile. It reminds me of the child whose parent or an adult is speaking to them, and they just do this and go, ma, 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 ma. They don't want to listen to what they need to hear. It's also short-sighted and foolish. We don't always want to hear what the doctor has to say. But ignoring what he has to say, ignoring a diagnosis, is a completely inadequate response. You know, sometimes even professing Christians don't want to hear preaching on this subject, on the subject of judgment and the coming judgment. Archibald Alexander was the first professor at Old Princeton Seminary. He was the first professor called to that seminary when it began, and he taught there for 40 years, the 1800s. Archibald Alexander wrote perhaps what is the classic book, many people would say it is, the classic book on Christian experience. What is it like to be a Christian? What are some of the things that go on in the hearts and lives of a believer? And he wrote a book, and it was called Thoughts on Religious Experience. And many say it surpasses any other work on the topic. Archibald Alexander grew up in a strict Presbyterian home in Virginia. He knew the Shorter Catechism by heart when he was 7 years old. And when he was 10, his biographers say that a visiting preacher came to the congregation that his family attended and preached a serious and passionate sermon on the coming judgment and the need for a living faith. But later that day, Archibald's parents had, as it is sometimes said, roast preacher for lunch. And they criticized the man and his message. But that sermon left a deep and lasting impression for good on that 10-year-old boy, Archibald Alexander. He would later in his writings and in his speaking warn parents about the danger of, quote, inadvertently quenching the religious impressions and spiritual interests of their children by such graceless conversation. Mr. and Mrs. Alexander, it seems, were like many people, even many Christians, who didn't really appreciate or want to hear sermons on judgment. But the same Jesus that preached love your neighbor also preached about the coming judgment and the need for a living faith. The preacher that day who preached to 10-year-old Archibald Alexander was preaching in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus preached judgment. He preaches it here in Matthew 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He preaches it again by way of parable in Matthew 25. Parable after parable after parable on the theme of judgment. The parable of the 10 maidens, the talents, and the sheep and the goats. The Apostle Paul preached judgment. Acts 24 is one example. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. As he reasoned, Paul, about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you." And we don't have to think very hard to understand what was behind that statement of Felix. The Apostle John had judgment revealed to him over and over and over again in the Revelation. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" But friends, God graciously tells us about judgment and the coming judgment in his word before it happens. And how gracious that is, and how merciful it is. In love, he warns you and me because whatever else we might think or hope will be the case, the Word of God says in Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment." And so Jesus here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount is applying what he's been teaching, and he's applying it in the context of judgment, and particularly the importance of knowing the difference between true and false Christianity. And again, that's a gracious thing, that God would point out what is false what is an imposter, what is counterfeit. Last time from verse 21, we saw the inadequacy of just being a person who says, Lord, Lord. Mere words with no real change in heart or life. And verses 22 and 23 are very similar. But here, in these verses, Jesus presents the case not of empty words, but of empty deeds. It's a similar problem, and it has the same dire result. Verse 23 expands on the verdict in verse 21. Verse 21, Jesus spoke of not entering the kingdom of heaven. But here in verse 23, Jesus first gives a plain and clear cause for condemnation. I never knew you. And then a very descriptive and also very Christ-centered description of that eternal destiny. Depart, or as the NIV has it, away from me. And again, we mentioned this last time, even the judgment of hell, Jesus connects to himself. It all revolves around him. One writer said to be away from Christ is the very hell of hell. Heaven is Christ, and hell is to be apart from Christ. And so we'll consider this morning, as we looked last time at verse 21, we'll consider this morning verses 22 and 23 with this different angle on the insufficiency of false Christianity. Not in terms of just mere words, but mere deeds. And from these verses, I want to consider with you, first, a common situation. Secondly, a confident claim. Then a condemning verdict. And lastly, a clear call. We're not going to have time to cover all this morning. Part of me certainly wants to. It's like those times when we sing only part of a psalm, and we sing about the despair and the forsakenness and the brokenness and the sadness, and we can just sing that part of the psalm, just those verses. And as is often the case, except I think only in Psalm 88, where there's no resolution, but the psalm goes on, where the psalmist then, his thinking is changed and his heart is encouraged when he sees the promises of God. He sees God and he's encouraged, and the Psalms often end with that gracious gospel resolution. I feel that a little bit preaching just part of this sermon on judgment, but we simply don't have time to consider it all this morning. But please remember there's more to be said. So as we come to verse 22, we have this following, this next judgment day dialogue before us that Jesus preaches. And I want you to notice what Jesus says people will say first in terms of a common occurrence or a common situation. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day. Many. That is a word, that word many, is a word that should shake us. It should wake us up spiritually. Many will say this. Jesus doesn't say rarely, just a few, or occasionally some may perhaps say this. He says many. It's one of the most piercing, solemn, sobering words in the Bible. Many. I read in the paper this past week, there was an Ottawa man who was scammed out of $8,000, or it will be $8,000 in total, when he signed up for a water softener deal at the door of his house. 74-year-old, the article said, 74-year-old man on the hook for pricey monthly payments for the next 10 years. Now, that's sad if it happens once. But this story was reported because it is a common occurrence. That's why the article was written. It's not exceedingly rare. It's common. Water systems, furnaces, driveway ceiling scams are common, according to the police. We pay attention then, don't we? I hope so, more to something like that when we understand that it happens to many. We don't say, well, that's likely not going to happen to me. I say, well, someone might come to my door. I better be prepared. I don't want to be taken in like that. And so the very reality of it being something that happens to many people alerts us, doesn't it? It wakes us up. Well, what a word this is then, this word many, when it's applied in this way to the last judgment. Many. Many. And if Jesus says many, it will be many. It will be many in the history of the world. It will be many from our own country. It will be many from every denomination. And would it be unbiblical to say many from our own congregation? I don't say that because I want to say it. I don't say it because I think it of you in particular. I say it because Jesus said it. So I have to say it. Because if we quickly and superficially say, no, 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 not here, not us, then I don't think we are really listening to Jesus' words here. I don't think we're really listening. That is hard to preach. There were lots of times this week when I looked for something else to preach today. It's one of the blessings of committing yourself to preaching through the Bible, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. It's one of the safeguards for preacher and for hearers. It's hard to preach and it's hard to hear, but Jesus wants us to hear it because he said it. And he wouldn't have said it if he didn't want us to hear it. Many will say, what a call to self-examination that is, and what a call to prayer. Like the disciples in the upper room, Lord, is it I? It will be a common occurrence, a common situation. But secondly, what is said here is seemingly a confident claim, a confident claim. Lord, Lord, did we not? You see, the sense or the force of that negative way of speaking implies a defense, doesn't it? Didn't we? The person is giving a defense, an apology. Surely, you could put it positively, the did we not could be taken positively. I think it should be. Surely, in light of these things, we must be all right. Certainly, These are pieces of evidence which clear us and exonerate us. It cannot be otherwise. That's the sense of this negative way of speaking here. Did we not? The anticipated answer is, well, of course, you're right. This really is a very confident claim. And what is the great confidence in? Well, it's in their gifts, these people's gifts, and their accomplishments. Didn't we do this, this, and this? And the implication is, so we must then be right with God and we must be welcome into heaven. Confidence in their gifts and their accomplishments before God. And notice that this isn't just merely worldly pride. It's not that crass. This isn't a situation like Nebuchadnezzar who looked out and said, look at the mighty Babylon which I have built. This isn't someone who is looking to his career or his bank account or his popularity in that sense. Because it's repeated three times, and in the original, in the Greek, it comes before each of the three examples. They say, in your name. Did we not in your name prophesy, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? What was done and accomplished was in the realm of the kingdom of God. It was done acknowledging Christ. It was done with a Christian label, we could say. Lord, Lord, did we not in your name prophesy and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? I just want to go down a short side road here at this point. As I had this verse before me now for many weeks, this confident claim is in some ways, to me at least, also a convicting claim. I'm convicted when I read this. Before I go on to other things, I'm convicted. Am I using my gifts in the name of Jesus? What am I doing that is not just for myself, for my name, or for my interests? Now, of course, to go down this side road to speak this way, I know there's a danger of being misunderstood here. There's a danger of being taken out of context. There is a danger, I know, of being labeled as insensitive to people's capacities and capabilities. I know there's a danger of people feeling like they're under the crack of the whip. And I know that there's always the danger of feeding our pride. But these people in verse 22 were involved in very direct kingdom work. Now, all of life for a Christian and every calling is in a way kingdom work. I know that in the home, at the workplace, it's all under the lordship of Christ and to be done for him and for his glory. But there are things which are more directly church ministry. And I think that's the orbit, that's the context of these statements here. And I was convicted when I read this. Here are these people at the Last Judgment, and they've done these things. And they've probably given themselves to it. And we'll talk more about what may be going on in their hearts and lives, but they were doing it. And I need to ask myself, and I would ask you, under the Spirit, for things done more than particular, more specifically, more explicitly in Jesus' name. Am I involved in those things? Or am I too busy? Am I too uninterested? Am I too self-conscious? Am I only involved in what could be called church work if I have some time to spare? Or if I get something out of it? Or if I feel like it? Jesus didn't say, just do what you feel like and follow me. He said, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. It's a sad reality that the 80-20 principle that often applies in the world applies just as often in churches. 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And again, I know that this is dangerous to even preach without saying a lot around it, and it can be twisted and distorted and taken in the wrong way. But how refreshing and exciting it was for me recently to have someone come up to me from the congregation and ask me, unsolicited, what she could do in the church, because she was convicted that she really wasn't doing anything. That was encouraging and refreshing, because the Bible says we all have gifts as Christians, and the church grows as each part does its work. It was the Apostle Paul who said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. It's the apostles. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. That's, of course, the perfect balance in that subject. But here, too, in Matthew 7, are hardworking Christians. And it's no ordinary work that they're doing. These are ministry superstars. Did we not, in your name, prophesy? They taught the word of God. Did we not, in your name, drive out demons? They're engaging the world in the kingdom of darkness. Did we not perform many miracles, astounding, impressive things in the church, in the kingdom? Now, at that time, when Jesus is speaking, and in the New Testament in general, at that time, before the New Testament was complete for us, supernatural gifts and works existed in the church to authenticate the true message that was being proclaimed. But the point here is that these people are doing amazing things. They are doing impressive things. These are things that make believers, Christians in the church, go, wow, that person is really something in the Christian church. These are impressive signs. And this is what they claim before Jesus at the judgment. Did we not do these things? So here we have this confident claim on the verge of eternity, the day of judgment, of having performed these mighty works, these impressive accomplishments. And they were not denied by Jesus. Jesus says, no, you didn't. He doesn't say, no, you didn't. They did. And if we were around these people, we would likely have been impressed too. And these things that were done may have been used, no doubt were used, for much good in other people's lives. But the issue here for these people is not other people, it is these people themselves before the judgment. What manifestly is the case is that such people, the many who speak this way, are confident that they are right with God, that they will be headed to heaven because of what they did and what they accomplished. They are confidently appealing to even supernatural works. Not just ordinary things, but supernatural works that they're appealing to them as the guarantee of their spiritual security. You know, I wonder if the people who first heard this Sermon on the Mount from Jesus, and, you know, we've read it so many times, we know the end from the beginning. We know what Jesus is going to say. But I wonder, as I thought of it, I wonder if the people who first heard this sermon We're thinking at this point, the point of verse 22. They've heard verse 21. Not everyone, Jesus says, who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And I can imagine people saying, yeah, yeah, I understand. There are people who just say they're Christians, but they're not. They don't do anything. They're all talk. I can imagine people saying that. But then I can imagine those same people when they hear Jesus going to say, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform miracles? That there were at least some people who were there that day said, oh, Jesus is now saying the opposite. Yeah, those people were just mere talk, but these people, they're going to hear the well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome into the joy of your man. That's what they're going to, because they did these amazing things. You see, it's helpful, I think, sometimes to hear it as if we were hearing it for the first time and think, what would I think? We know what Jesus is going to say in verse 23, but I can imagine after hearing just verse 22, some people would have said, well, yeah, these aren't just mere talkers. They did miracles. They have to be Christian. Jesus is here showing true Christianity versus the false Christianity of verse 21. And so I think it's reasonable to think that many would have been shocked by verse 23. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evil doers. Don't you think at least a few people that day would have went, what? How can that be? They did miracles. Because that's exactly how Jesus responded to this confident claim. And this is the third and most piercing point. He pronounced a condemning verdict. He pronounced a condemning verdict. In the face of this confident claim comes a condemning verdict. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. There was no denial of the wonder-working. But for them, Jesus said, it was no sure sign of salvation. Because it never is. It never is a sure sign of salvation. As one writer said, they substituted gifts for grace. And that's a deadly misunderstanding. You can be extremely, extraordinarily gifted and be a stranger to the grace of God. You can be extraordinarily gifted and exercise those gifts in the church and be a stranger to the grace of God. Sinclair Ferguson said, the astounding things people can do in public is not a certain indicator of where they stand in private before the judgment of Jesus Christ. This was Paul's point, wasn't it, in 1 Corinthians 13 that we heard this morning. I can do amazing, impressive things that look very Christian on the outside, but if I am not filled and motivated by gospel love in Christ, I have nothing, I gain nothing, I am nothing. And this, no doubt, was difficult for many to understand, and it still is difficult for many people to understand. We still live, in North America particularly, in a very signs and wonders-oriented Christianity, to a large degree. But in his book, Charity and Its Fruit, Love and Its Fruit, Jonathan Edwards, as he comments on 1 Corinthians 13, is very helpful. I want to read what he says, and it's a bit long, but he puts it so well and so helpfully. I remember the first time that I read this, I underlined it, I put stars beside it and exclamation marks in my copy of the book. Listen to what he said. The gifts and operations of the Spirit of God are distinguished into those that are common and those that are saving. By common gifts, and of course God makes his rain fall on the just and the unjust, there are common gifts that are not saving. God is kind to all people, but he doesn't save everyone. That's what he's saying. By common gifts of the Spirit are meant such as are common both to the godly and the ungodly. There are certain ways in which the Spirit of God influences the minds of natural men, unsaved men, as well as the minds of the godly. Thus, there are common convictions of sin. And such convictions as ungodly men may have here as well as godly. So there are common illuminations or enlightening, such as are common both to godly and ungodly. Unbelievers can know something of the Bible. So there are common religious affections, gratitude, common sorrow, and the like. But there are other gifts of the Spirit which are peculiar to the godly, such as saving faith and love and all the other saving graces of the Spirit. The extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, such as the gift of tongues, of miracles, of prophecy, are called extraordinary because they are such as are not given in the ordinary course of God's providence. They are not bestowed in the way of God's ordinary providential dealing with His children, but only on extraordinary occasions. Miracles aren't throughout the whole history of the church. We think they are because there are lots in the Bible, but they're at certain periods, bursts of redemptive history. Extraordinary occasions, as they were bestowed on the prophets and apostles to enable them to reveal the mind and will of God before the canon of Scripture was complete, and so on the primitive church in order to the founding and establishing of it in the world. But since the canon of Scripture has been completed and the Christian church fully founded and established, these extraordinary gifts have ceased. But the ordinary gifts of the Spirit are such as are continued in the church of God throughout all ages, such gifts as are granted in conviction and conversion, and such as pertain to the building up of the saints in holiness and comfort. It may be observed, then, that the distinction of the gifts of the Spirit into ordinary and extraordinary is very different from the other distinction into common and special. For some of the ordinary gifts, such as faith, hope, and love, are not common gifts. They are such gifts as God ordinarily bestows on His church in all ages, but they are not common to the godly and the ungodly. They are peculiar to the godly. Now listen, this is the point. And the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit are common gifts. The gifts of tongues, of miracles, of prophecy, although they are not ordinarily bestowed on the Christian church, but only on extraordinary occasions, yet are not peculiar to the godly. For many ungodly men have had these gifts. What a revolutionary way to see it biblically. The extraordinary gifts are common both to the godly and the ungodly. And the ordinary gifts of the Spirit are special for God's people. And then Edwards quotes Matthew 7:22-23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Beloved, Saul prophesied. Balaam prophesied. Judas likely cast out demons. Demas may have done miracles, but it would have profited them nothing in the judgment. The most imposing deeds count for nothing where living and practical godliness is lacking, said A.W. Pink. The problem, the issue is not with the works themselves, but with the heart of the worker. Listen to Matthew Henry. Grace will bring a man to heaven without ever working miracles. But working miracles will never bring a man to heaven without grace. Again, the age of apostolic gifts is past, but we can apply this still because people can still count on what they do to get to heaven. People can still have a false confidence in impressive Christian work as a guarantee of glory. And we can fall into this thinking. If you don't think we can, here is a little test. Think of the greatest preacher you've ever heard. You have your favorite preachers. We live in the age of the internet. You have your favorite preachers. They're readily accessible. Think of the greatest preacher you've ever heard outside of Scripture. The most eloquent, the most passionate, the most knowledgeable of the Bible, the most insightful psychologically and even spiritually. Now think, is it possible that that preacher could be lost? I don't do this to play games or to accuse anyone. It's to test our thinking. Do you think that that preacher who has blessed you times untold could be lost? If you say no, you need to come back to Matthew 7, 22 and 23. If you said yes, then you understand. And you need not just to think about others, and certainly not to be ungracious or suspicious of others. Love hopes all things. Or certainly not condemning of other Christians. But this is a call to self-examination. Am I trusting in my accomplishments? Especially here, my Christian accomplishments, as the basis of my eternal security. Lord, Lord, did I not teach Sunday school for 55 years? Lord, Lord, did I not give 20% of my income? Lord, Lord, did I not attend every worship service, morning and evening? Lord, Lord, did I not serve as an elder or a deacon? Lord, Lord, did I not preach as a minister? Did I not visit the sick and the shut-ins and the elderly? Did I not go to the mission field? Did I not march in the parade? Did I not? Beloved, gifts and works are no substitute for grace. The only hope for heaven, the only comfort in judgment is found in Christ and in a living, real, personal relationship with Him. And Lord willing, we'll see what's involved in that more next time. But that's where Jesus brings us at the end of verse 23, by way of judgment, but it's also a call to us, a clear call, self-examination, and the centrality of Christ in the gospel. Mere words are empty. Mere works cannot save. Jesus saves, and those He saves, He knows. And they know Him, and they follow Him. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice.